So I've entitled my message, well, you can see it on the screen, I guess, Preaching to the Choir. And preaching to the choir, I don't know, sometimes I get accused of using figures of speech. And if you haven't grown up in Canada, you don't always necessarily know all the figures of speech. So sometimes I get in trouble. I work with many people that, you know, Europeans and people like that don't necessarily live in Canada, understand all those figures of speech. So maybe just to explain it real quick, preaching to the choir is essentially telling something that they already know. So I know some of you have businesses or farms, and maybe the safety officer comes out and maybe the 18-year-old safety officer tells the 60-year-old farmer how to drive his tractor. That's preaching to the choir. And I feel a little bit like that this morning. So, anyway, if you'd open your Bibles this morning, back to Luke 15. Thank you, Joseph, for reading. That was an extended period of reading, or extended portion. So thank you for that, Joseph. There's a lot to be said about the prodigal son, because the story is essentially about that. And I don't know, I think I'd like to write to Wycliffe. I don't know who makes these decisions on how the headings get put in your Bible, but this one's been called the prodigal son, or certainly the bulk of it. So whenever somebody says Luke 15, we always kind of, you know, zero in specifically on the prodigal son. But there's so much more. I mean, there's the repentant son for sure, that there's so many lessons to be learned. There's lessons to be learned about, you know, the loving father. And then there's the older brother and these other parables. And how does that all fit together? So sometimes I feel like the heading, I don't know, I'd like to call it maybe the two lost homies or something. I'm not sure, but not just the prodigal son. Anyway, read with me in Luke 15. I'm just going to reread the component from 25 to 32. I'm going to try to capture the chapter as a whole, but focus a bit of time, certainly at the end, on this last portion. Now, his oldest son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." When he was angry and refused to go in, his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive, he was lost and is found." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your unfailing love, for your unfailing grace. Help us to recognize our need for you and to turn back to you with repentant hearts. And thank you for that complete forgiveness, for that complete restoration that you offer us. And you offer it all through your son, Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to try to get into the sandals of the story, what's actually going on the street here. Luke is a physician, so if you were to start reading early on in Luke, you'd kind of get a little bit of the story. Luke is a physician, and he's writing the story about the great physician. So he's written this several years after the actual happenings. Luke is obviously a bit of a C personality, if you're into personalities. It talks in the first three verses about how meticulously he went and followed the lessons that Jesus taught and recording the parables and all the things that Jesus did. And so in the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of the book, he's writing to Most Excellent Theophilus. There's only two other people in Scripture that's referred to or referenced as Most Excellent, and it's Governors Felix and Festus. So we don't know much about this. We just think that it's likely a very prominent Roman citizen that he's writing this to. And so then we get a little bit closer. We get to the chapter 15, and we start reading early on. The sinners and the tax collectors, the less thans in society, they are pressing in. They want to hear what Jesus has to say. And this it's a bit shameful. The Pharisees and the scribes, they see what's going on here, and they think it's shameful that he's giving audience to the sinners and the tax collectors. The Pharisees and scribes, they're grumbling. And this grumbling, this isn't just they're just complaining or whining a little bit. It's the correct translation would be that they're grumbling significantly. There's a big stir going on. Why is Jesus spending time with these sinners? And it says, so he told them this parable. And then there's these three stories in quick succession here. And the first one is, and by the way, Jesus was really good at telling stories. He's God, but he's the greatest storyteller of all time. And here he's telling, I feel, one of the greatest stories of all time. And he has this knack of pulling people into when he's speaking. And then he shows us our sin at the end of the lesson. And one of the great examples I can think of, that this wasn't a parable, but these men brought this woman to him that was caught in adultery. And they're trying to trap Jesus a little bit in his words. And essentially Jesus says to him, yeah, I guess her sin does deserve death, you know, based on what you're saying, but whoever has no sin casts the first stone. And then from the oldest to the youngest, they go down the list, they drop their stones and they walk away. So he affirms the woman, but he doesn't affirm her sin. So then he turns to the woman and he says, go and sin no more. So really, he's kind of showing everybody in the story that all of us have sin in our lives. And he does this again in these stories here. And first is a shepherd who loses 1% of his net worth. One sheep out of 100. Not a big deal. But the shepherd goes out, finds the sheep, big celebration. And the Pharisees kind of think, yeah, we get that. We understand that story. We can roll with that. And then he tells another story of a woman who she's lost 10% of her net worth. One coin, about a day's wages. Historians tell us that there's a bit of a connotation of you needed to have 2 weeks of wages. You need to have 10 coins in order to finalize the relationship with the bridegroom. If you didn't have the 10 coins, you were not yet ready to get married. And so the scripture doesn't say that specifically, but if you read some of the work of historians, they reference that a fair bit. And so the Pharisees get that. She finds the one coin, which gives her the 10 coins. And so the Pharisees get that. There's a celebration that goes on, and they haven't yet put two and two together here at this point. But then he gets this scandalous story where a son asks for his inheritance. A father is supposed to give up half his sons and a huge component of his net worth, and he's asking for the inheritance to be given to him. This isn't just the money he has in the bank. This is the entire estate. And so we'll get into that a little bit here. But prodigal, the word prodigal simply means wasteful. There's this absolute self-indulgent, wasteful spending on himself. And it comes out of the desire that motivates sin. And so the parable begins with this request, and he wants his complete independence, the son does. And he wants the independence, but he wants his father to finance that independence. That's what he's after here. Typically, you would only get your inheritance after the father passes away. So it's a little bit different than maybe we have it today, but still, and I've heard this, I know my dad's done some counseling with people who, that's actually happened, where somebody went to their father and asked for their inheritance. And it's scandalous in its nature, but back then, in Jewish society, at this point in this era, for sure, this was tantamount to worthy of being potentially killed. And so we'll get into that also here. But if you've had a business and you've tried to separate that business, even at the best of times, if you're ready for it, this is a bit of a challenge. In this case, he wasn't really ready for it. I mean, who knows? Maybe the wheat was still in the field or hadn't been brought to market. The calves haven't been weaned. The sheep haven't been sheared. And now he's got this son who wants to separate the farm. He'd have to evaluate the land, the chariots. He'd have to do all of these things. Maybe he only had one piece of equipment to haul grain. How do you separate that all when you're not prepared for that? And so he divides the estate. And dividing the estate would happen essentially, you would take the amount of sons that you have, and you divide your entire net worth by the amount of sons that you have, and then you would add one. And so this comes out of Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, where they were instructed on how to divide the estate. So if you had 10 sons, you divide it by 10. Well, you divide it by 11, so 10 sons plus 1. You divide your estate by 11, and the oldest son would get two portions. And he then was responsible to take care of any of the additional family affairs. So if there was maybe some girls that had not yet married, different things, maybe slaves, they were responsible to take care of any residual impact to the estate. And the father, he grants his son's request. He gathers all that he has. But then he liquidates it. He turns it into cash, something that he can leave town with. He doesn't want to operate the family business or the family farm. He wants to get out of town. He liquidates the whole tamale, fire sale, fast. Potentially takes a bit of a financial haircut, because that normally happens in these situations. But he wants to get out of town. He's going to Vegas. That's what he's thinking. He wastes his wealth on reckless living, and he moves to a distant land. He wants complete departure from his father's values, complete departure from his father's household. And it's a rejection of his father and his upbringing. It's a rejection of his family. And there's a complete self-indulgent nature to what's happening here. He's also in desire of control of his own life. It's not just the things he does. It's who he is. He wants complete control. He's essentially dead in his trespasses. That's a quote from Ephesians 2, verse 1. But this is very similar to what Eve was faced with in the garden in Genesis 3, verse 5. Satan comes and he tempts her. He's like, did God really say you'd eat the fruit? And you'd you die? He's like, actually, what's going to happen, and this is a lie, but this is what Satan said, is what's going to happen is you're going to become like God. Essentially, you're going to become your own God in a way. And that's the separation. That's the level of independence that this son is going to here. And remember, so for the others of you Bible scholars that are in the house here this morning, and you're asking, what kind of piece of scripture is this? This is called parabolic scripture. So you understand it as a parable, and you read it as a parable. We'll see if we get that far today. But he wanted to be essentially his own God, in control of his own thing. But he didn't just want control. He wanted credit for his own life. He didn't want anybody to know that this was his father's wealth. He wanted to go to the city. He wanted to go outside. And he wanted to spend his money on his cred, his street cred. Romans 1 verse 21 is the parallel verse that goes along with that. Although people knew God, they did not give him honor nor thanks. You know, it's actually quite frequent. If you're speaking to unbelievers or people, you're not quite sure where they're in their walk with the Lord. People have a very hard time calling Jesus their Savior or their Lord or God as their Father. So we've almost come to custom in our culture to be able to reference God as a distant being. But when you're a believer, you can actually reference God as your Father and Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. And you can often tell. That's one of the telltale signs of where somebody is in their walk with the Lord or their non-existent walk with the Lord. But here he prefers to take the credit for himself, and he moves out to a faraway country, a faraway land. During these times, the way that they would have understood a faraway land and a faraway country, faraway land was Egypt. Faraway land was Babylon, hundreds of miles away, separated from the promised land because of sin. That's a faraway land. So that's how they're understanding this. He demands his portion to go and, you know, enjoy the pleasures of the world. And I want to make a point here that the pleasures of sin are real. And sometimes I think maybe as churches we're a little bit too prim and proper in that way, and we don't want to acknowledge that the pleasures of sin are real. But they are real. And the reason I'm making that point is for a few reasons. Is it's also one of the reasons why when we're sharing the gospel with others around us, sometimes there's a reason that they don't respond well to the gospel. They don't respond because they're enjoying. They don't need anything. They have everything they have in their minds in the pleasures of the world. And that's why sometimes the fields are not white for harvest. And I think it's also important that we also recognize, though, and we're going to get to this in a second, that the pleasures of sin, they're very temporary. But it's very important for us as we share the gospel with others around us, and we share a testimony, certainly with unbelievers, that we don't glamorize sin. Because all of us have come to that. We were living in sin, and we've come around, we've turned around, and we're living for Christ, but that we don't glamorize that sin. But where he was at right now is he wanted the clubs. He wanted the girls. He wanted the entourage. Like you see, you've probably all seen movies or, you know, different depictions of this. He wanted the recognition. He wanted the pleasure. He wanted the independence. He wanted all of those things. And as long as he had all that, he thought he had the world by the tail. He had friends. Those friends had his back. He was on top of the world. But as much as those pleasures are real, they're also fleeting. And I'm going to read Hebrews 11, verse 25, which reminds us of that, that ultimately sin does lead to emptiness, and it leads to absolute despair. And this piece in Hebrews is actually speaking about Moses. So verse 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So scripture frequently references passing pleasures of sin. And don't let that get lost on you, that it acknowledges the pleasure, but it's focusing on the passing pleasure, on the fact that it's futile and it's empty. It's ultimately unsatisfying, and he finds himself here, and now he's in a pig pen. He's in a pig pit. And for the Jews that are seeing this going on, they're listening to this story, I can't tell you how repulsive this is to them. And he's longing for the food that the pigs are eating. Now, the pigs are likely eating carob pods. Some translations say pods. It's likely that his stomach couldn't handle some of the food, but sometimes stuff would fall out of those pods, and he could maybe get some of that. So he's gone from herding the pigs to herding with the pigs. And I don't know if you can envision, if those of you that have pigs or understand pigs, if you've got, I don't know, 15 or 20 pigs in a pen, I don't know how many there were in this particular case, but try to get some food when there's 15 hungry pigs. And so he's attached himself to a citizen of this country. And I can't help but think a little bit, has this man from another, the citizen from that nation, certainly he had more, he's attached to himself to them, is he kind of rubbing this Jewish boy's face in his problem by having him take care of his pigs? But all of this sin that had promised so much freedom had essentially led to bondage, it had led to all this degradation that's going on. But this plight illustrates what's going on here. The sin that had promised all this freedom and all this fulfillment ultimately led to the depths of despair. And it always does. It always leads to moral decay. It always leads to self-destruction. And you see people leading self-destructive lives. And that's why. Because they're apart from God. They're separating themselves from God. He ran out of this money, which means his friends left him, which means he ran out of people that had his back. And he's really contemplating the dilemma of sin here. The sin that had promised the world and had delivered mud. It had delivered the absolute bottom of his life. He had believed the lie. Remember, he went to Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Nope. Sin catches up to you. And it caught up to him. And not only did he run out of money, the economy, just at the wrong turn, time, took a wrong turn. And I don't know if you ever experienced that. Sometimes when hey, I just need one more thing, and the economy falls apart, or this happens. Well, that's what happened to him. Just when he's running out of money, he can't get a job. The economy has turned downward. And this isn't the economy the way that we know it today. It's not like a news report. I don't know which news channel or, you know, platform you're watching or listening on. But it's not the Bank of Canada has increased a quarter point in interest rates, and jobless rate is now 6%. It's not like that at all. This is absolute starvation. That's what's happening here. There is nothing. The word severe famine actually comes from the Old Testament, the translation. And I know we're going to probably all want to have lunch soon, so I'm trying not to gross you out, but this is pretty severe. Second Kings is the correlation to severe famine. This is when Samaria is sieged, and there's no provision in the land. There is absolutely nothing to go around. And people are resorting to cannibalism. There was an unclean donkey's head, it sold for 80 shekels of silver. That's $1,100 worth of buying power today. It's an unclean, broken, dead donkey's head. That's the level of desperation that we're talking about here. Have a good lunch. There's also a story in the same portion of scripture where a lady is pleading her case to the king. And she says, hey, king, what do I do? Yesterday we made a deal with this other lady. And the deal was that we were going to boil my child yesterday and eat my child. And today we were going to boil and eat her child, but she's hidden her son. We can't eat him today. That's the level of degradation that he's referencing here. Lamentations 4 verse 10. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. And I'm not trying to gross you up, but I'm trying to show you the horrendous state that we're talking about here. It's a depiction. But actually, it's a depiction of the horrible state of us trying to live apart from the Lord. That's the picture, the word picture that's going on here. But there's a blessing in all this. It's a discovery that leads to a changed life. That's what happens here. It depicts his dire state, feeding these unclean pigs, longing for the food. I think it's Philip Keller's his name. He writes a book in correlation of sheep in correspondence to Psalm 23. And this part isn't about Psalm 23, but he writes about the fact that there's the sea where he used to be a shepherd in Israel. And so you'd have the sea, and you'd have these big rocky cliffs, and then there'd be these pits, and that's where the plain would start. But those pits, that's where the best grass grew. And so if you weren't watching your sheep really closely, what would happen is your sheep would like to hang out near those pits. And they would sometimes stumble into there, and sometimes they would just want the grass so bad, they'd just kind of roll, slide, stumble, tumble into there. And they would eat the best grass, because that's where the best grass was. And anyway, when they were done, they'd be calling out. They'd be bleeding. And if the shepherd didn't get there, the wolves would come, and they would take out the sheep. The sheep couldn't get out of the pit. And then the shepherd would come, and he would just stay there. But he wouldn't go in and get the sheep. Because if he gets into the pit, the sheep, not very smart, they jump in the opposite direction down the rocky cliff. And it seems a little bit cruel if you're watching from the outside. But essentially what he's doing is he's not doing this to teach the sheep a lesson. He's doing this so that the sheep comes to the end of itself. Because there's going to be, eventually, it's going to go hungry. Eventually, it's going to need something to drink really, really badly. And he waits until the sheep is completely immobilized. It's completely weak, can't move. Then and only then does he crawl into the pit, grab the sheep, and haul its sorry tail out of there. But watching loved ones in that pit can be really painful, can't it? And some of you maybe have been in that pit. And it's a really painful time in life. But let me tell you something. I think that one of the most gracious things that God can do is allow us and awaken us for us so we understand that we came to the end of ourselves. So one of the most gracious things that God can do, I'm going to repeat that, is that God allows us to come to the end of ourselves. It's often only in the moments of despair that we come to our senses. And the prodigal son here shows us that sometimes God allows us to come to the end of ourselves, to realize the consequences of our sin, the full weight of our choices, so that we recognize and that we realize our need for him. You see, he didn't learn this lesson, the son. He didn't learn this lesson on his way to the country or, you know, to the faraway land where he was going to enjoy himself. He didn't learn it in the midst of his sin. He learned it in the pig pen. That's where he was open to the calling. He understood what was going on here. He was poor of spirit. Matthew 3, verse 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the place that you get to. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When you come to that acknowledgement that the Lord is there for you. The other thing I want to point out here is in Matthew 16, verse 17. Jesus is... He's been preaching, he's been spending some time with the people, and he asks his disciples, hey, who do people say that I am? And his disciples respond, they'll say, well, some people say John the Baptist, some people say Elijah. And then he turns to me and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, it's always Peter, by the way. Peter's like, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm going to read for you what Jesus responds to him with. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So when I say we come to ourselves, I want to maybe put that in quotations a little bit. Because yes, we come to ourselves, but how do we come to ourselves? What's happened here is Jesus has masterfully wound the Trinity into the story. We have the shepherd, we have the loving Father, and now we have the Holy Spirit that has called and convicted through the sovereignty of the Lord. It's the recognition that we need help. It's an invitation. And it's an invitation for us too, by the way. So no matter how far we've strayed, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know how long you got. I know some people will often say, hey, I'm going to wait till I'm old. I'm going to live in sin now. And then when I get old, like 35, that's when I'm going to start following the Lord. Well, A, 35 is not that old. And B, I've been to many, many funerals of people that are younger than me. So you don't know how much time you got. But I can tell you that when you do become a believer, you will always look back. And it will always be later than you wish you had come to the Lord. Every single time. You will always regret the sin that you were in. Even if you do, if this actually, you know, this plan works out for you, you will regret the time that you didn't make the decision, even if you only did it later. So I pray that you don't live in that regret. I've actually spoken to somebody that was in their 80s, and they came to the Lord in their 80s. So their plan, they even told me that was their plan. But now he regretted his plan. It's not that he wasn't saved now, but he really regretted all the mistakes that he had made along the way. Today is the day of salvation. But where the son is now, there's a stark contrast. He's in this pitiful state. But the stark contrast of how much provision his father had and the state that he's in this pig pen. It's an absolute place of spiritual destitution. And sometimes it doesn't happen to this level of sin necessarily. I mean, we can do this sometimes even accidentally. I mean, we can put our friends ahead of God. We can put the work that we do in the church ahead of God. And that, we can put our work that we do for the Lord in the church ahead of God. And we shouldn't. We shouldn't be doing that. We put our family ahead of God sometimes. And as important as these things are, they cannot sustain us. That's not what ultimately sustains us. Psalm 127 verse 1 says this. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Our efforts, no matter how hard we work, are futile without God. We need him more than anything else in our lives. I think it was Pastor Jim that actually referenced this song a while ago. Annie Hawks wrote a song, I think that's her name, over 100 years ago. And she's called it, I Need Thee Every Hour. And we sing it sometimes. And I think Pastor Jim was actually suggesting he'd like to change the words to the song, I think. I don't want to accuse him, but I think he said, I'd like to change the words to, I need thee every moment. So whether good times or bad, we need God. Sunshine or rain, we need God. Success or failure, we need God. Health or sickness, we need God. Happiness or sorrow, we need God. If you have too much month at the end of your money, you need God. Or the other way around, too much money at the end of the month. I mean, I haven't had that issue, but you'd still need God. Sometimes God allows us to hit absolute rock bottom, to wake us up to our need for him. And only in the depths of despair do we actually really listen to that still small voice and hear him and realize how much we need God. And I pray that we wouldn't necessarily have to have that prodigal son situation or that experience in our lives, that we would recognize how good we have it in our Father's house without having to hit the pain or have the pain of rock bottom, because it's not a pleasant place. Verse 18, I will arise, I will go to my father. And this decision is absolutely crucial. He goes to ask forgiveness. It's a decision that marks a huge turning point in his life. But he ultimately comes to this realization that one day is better than 1,000 days. One day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. That's what he's realizing here. You see, it's not enough just to want the blessings of God. Because there's an entire, I'm going to say gospel, but I don't even want to give it that kind of credit, that is all about the blessings of God. Do this and you'll have all the blessings. Give me money and you'll be blessed. But that's not where it's at. The blessings are a byproduct. And by the way, understanding blessings is a timing issue. When you read the blessings of God in Scripture, they're not all timed for this side of heaven. Sometimes we're blessed on this side of heaven, and sometimes the blessings will primarily come on the other side of heaven. We must recognize our need for that relationship with him. You know what he wanted? He wanted food. He wanted clothing. He wanted belonging. He wanted identity. He wanted a relationship, but not the way that he found it in the world. He wanted it in the way that his father had actually intended him to experience the blessings of his life. And that's what our Father wants. There's a significant transformation that's happening here. He's demanding it as inheritance, and now he's completely flipped. There's this absolute humility. It's a humbly seeking of the Father's forgiveness. And the Father's response is immediate. It's compassionate. And you know what the Pharisees are thinking now? Hold on. He's telling us we're the older son. That's exactly what he's doing. The Father should have spit in his face. That's what they're thinking. He should have disowned him at least the moment he left. See, there was some Jewish rules around this stuff. You could slap your son in the face, and if he came groveling back, you might take him back. If he did not, you could also spit him in the face. Probably meant disowning. But there was another level. You could take him to the church elders, and they were supposed to stone your son if he didn't turn around. That's the level of what we're talking about here. That's what these Pharisees are thinking. Maybe the father is just as shameful as the son here. The father gave him what he wanted. The father was a long way off. He saw him coming, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And these guys are shaking their heads. He gave him what they wanted. He gave him what the son wanted. Shameful. Now he's running out in Jewish culture? Shameful. You know, to run, you'd have to gird up your loins. Peter, have you ever girded up your loins? You'd have to run after his son. And then he went and kissed him. And if I'm going to translate that portion of scripture accurately, you know what's happening here? That word kissed him. Is he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him. He smothered him with kisses. It's like when I used to come home from work. I got so many jokes right now. You guys are all wondering, was it the kids or what? This was no, you land in Amsterdam, O Martini, and you get the kiss on the cheek. This is they showered him with kisses. Is God a God of wrath? For sure. Is God a God of justice? Absolutely he is. In fact, that's why we have this healthy fear, this healthy respect for the Lord. Because if I've done something wrong, or you've done something wrong, a just God would deal with that problem. So we look at other people, oh, the God of justice is going to take him out. Well, you know what? The God of justice is going to take us out too. Except he died for us. He loves us, and therefore we love him. So then we have to ask, is God a God of love? God is love. Absolutely he loves us. He loves us shamelessly. God loves us. Let us arise. Let us go confessing to him. Let us go and embrace his boundless love, his boundless mercy. No matter how far we've strayed, if we're on kind of the, you know, we've been in that pit, or we're on more of the Pharisee side, and we're going to get to the Pharisee side here in a bit. He comes back, Father, I've sinned in your sight. He's got the speech prepared. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. He just wanted to be a hired servant. But the point about what he's saying here is, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. It actually reminds me of the prayer that David had after he sinned with Bathsheba. I'm sure the prodigal son here had sinned against many people, I'm sure. David had sinned against Bathsheba. But he says, I prayed against you, Lord, I've sinned against you, Lord, and I've sinned against heaven. He's acknowledging, yeah, I have sinned against Bathsheba. In fact, that's why he's praying this. He's in the depths of despair at this point when David is praying this. But it's worse than that. He has sinned against God's creation. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. But the father's response here is immediate. It's quick. It's generous. He brings out the best robe. Puts a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, brings out the fattened calf. This robe signifies the robe of righteousness, the robe of the royal family, the real family. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's the parallel verse. Paul writes, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God covers us with his righteousness. And that's what the robe signifies here. He's a part of the family. Not because of what we've done, but because what he's done for us. And until this point, the son didn't realize or even recognize that he was wretched. He was naked, poor, blind, and pitiful. And I didn't come up with those terms. If you recognize those terms, they actually kind of come out of Revelation 3:17, when John the Revelator is describing the Laodicean church. That's what they are. But there's restoration. He puts a ring on his hand, signifying authority. This is the company credit card. He can seal the letters that are going out on behalf of the family business. It's an identity. It's sandals on his feet, distinguishing him from a hired servant. He wanted to be a hired servant. See, there was different levels of servanthood. You have the hired servant, and then you have the household servant, and then you have sonship. And then he went right from, can I just please be a hired servant all the way? No, you're my son. And then they bring out the fattened calf. This is in a day and time when they didn't have as much protein as, you know, readily available. And then they have the young calf. I mean, it is steak tonight. You know this calf we've been feeding up, fattening it up? Nice, marbly steak. That's what we're going to have tonight. And there's this huge party. But it kind of emphasizes the central theme, or a huge part of the theme in Luke 15, which is that no matter how far you've gone, there's a place to come back to. And that Jesus cares for lost people. And if lost people matter to Jesus, and if lost people matter to God, They should matter to us. We're getting to the real moral of the story here. Sorry, maybe Luke 15 was too long of a passage, but I couldn't really tell the end without telling the beginning a little bit. He's speaking to the Pharisees here. He's correlating that the oldest son is actually the Pharisee, and so he's speaking to the moral elite of 30 AD. He's preaching to the choir. They have the law. They know what they should be doing, but they don't quite get it. But they have everything at their fingertips. But the resentment of the brother resents is full of resentment, and it reveals his heart. It's harsh. It doesn't understand grace. And the father comes out, and he patiently explains to the son what's going on here. But he's not satisfied with that. True satisfaction didn't come in the younger son living a life of sin, but it also doesn't come from the Pharisees. It didn't come from living that harsh rule. But true satisfaction comes with a relationship with the Father. That's where you find true relationship. That's where you find joy. And Satan wants to steal that joy. The joy of a right relationship with the Father. Satan wants to steal that. John 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You see, only God and a right relationship with him can provide the abundant life that he has in store for you in his way. The elder brother's reaction reveals his heart significantly. He feels like he's overworked and undervalued. He's done all this faithful servant. He's been obedient forever. He thought that should earn him some tangible rewards. That's what he wants. He's fallen into a me-centered relationship with the Father. Doesn't that remind you of someone else in the story? The younger guy in the story, he had a me-centered relationship with the Father too. He just repented of it. But now the older son has a me-centered relationship with the Father. I'm going to read this for you. We've read this twice today, and I'm going to read it again. But now pay attention, and I'm going to emphasize what he's doing here. I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. I used to go through a lot of resumes. In fact, I still do sometimes. I have become hypersensitive to this type of language. If I read this in a resume, I don't toss it in the garbage. I tear it up, I shred it again, I take it home, and I burn it. I have no room for that in the organization. And neither does the family of God. There's no room for a me-centered relationship with the Father. Everything is about him. A song just came to me. I don't even know if I want to, because it's going to stick in my head for the rest of the day, but there's a country song that came out about a dozen years ago. I'll do it. I want to talk about me. I want to talk about my. Oh, my, me, my. What a ridiculous idea. It doesn't matter how gifted you are. It has nothing to do with your giftedness. The older brother, his attitude mirrors that of the Pharisees here. They had prided themselves in a strict adherence to the law, viewing themselves as deserving of God's favor. Not these less thans in society. They weren't chosen. It's my piety and my righteousness. That's what they're thinking. And they were scandalized by Jesus' association with the sinners. Unable to understand why would Jesus extend them grace? Also notice the language here. You know, the younger son early on, he had distanced himself from the family. And here the older son, he's doing the same thing. He says, this son of yours. There's very distinct language that's happening here. This son of yours. And then he gets to the judgment component. And I don't know how he knows this, but he somehow knows that the younger son was wasting his fortune on prostitutes. Like I say, I don't know how he knew that, but I do find that sometimes that we judge others based on what we would do if we had half the chance. In response, the father goes out, he pleads with him. Kind of mirrors the father spoke to the younger son too. He went out to speak with him. Now he's going out to speak to the older son, clearly wanting to have a right relationship. But you know what he's telling him? All that I have is yours. We divided the estate by three. You got two-thirds of that. And you're worried about a cow. Give me a break, kid. And he still doesn't see it. But he's inviting his son to move beyond his rigid legalism, his self-righteousness, to embrace the joy that God offers. And there can be a temptation for us too, by the way. When we're saved by grace, there can be this temptation that suddenly we're like, oh, I should do this and I should do that. And we become a very works-based individual. And that is a very slippery slope. It's a ditch. It's just as bad and as deep as the other ditch. But we have to be very careful that we're not doing that. You are saved by grace. And if you're going to come to the table of Christ with rigidity, you are going to suck the joy right out of the room. That's what you're going to do. Legalism is a grace-killing monster. It's fueled by pride and a desire to contain and to control and to hide the work of the Lord because they need the credit. They did it. It parades around as sincere holiness, a stiff upper lip, sober maturity, but in reality, it poisons minds, it hardens hearts, does much more harm than good, and it distorts what the Lord is doing. The Pharisees, they considered themselves faithful servants. They had been God's chosen people, remember? Why all these sinners? Why open the door to them? And Jesus used the elder brother here to expose them and their lack of compassion and misunderstanding of the grace. They were so focused on their own righteousness, they didn't recognize their own need for the mercy that the Father was extending. Their own righteousness. There are none that are righteous. No, not one. Both sons had a me-centered relationship with the Father. So I think we're always asking ourselves, what's the lesson today? What can I learn? I've been preaching to the choir. You guys know everything I've already said, I'm sure. But what about us? What's the application in our lives? My butt hurts. I want to get out of here already. I know. Just hang with me for a second. We're going to ask ourselves the question. You know, when we're born, we come out of the womb. We just move our lips. Ma, 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 ma. Oh, he said, mommy. Oh, sweet. You know what is the next word that the child learns? Mine. Me. Mine. Gimme. Don't take away from me. Mine. That's exactly what the older son has done here. And we do this subconsciously. This is a part of our nature as sinful human beings. And so we ask ourselves the question, okay, let's start less personal. Let's only ask it about our church. Let's not ask it about ourselves, our own lives just yet. Let's ask it about our church. Well, sometimes people ask, well, how come we don't sing this song in church? Well, Craig goes through extensive pains to ensure that we're singing songs that worship the Lord, that worship the Father, that are salvation-based, and honor, glorify, and adore the Lord. Those are the songs he chooses. And I don't want to speak to a specific song, but sometimes when that comes up, it's because we're too busy singing, I need thee every hour. And some of us want to sing songs, I need me every hour. We don't want to sing songs on how badly Jesus needs me. The songs are how badly I need Jesus. Is there an erosion of humility in our personal lives or in our church? Do we have an entitled view of Christianity or an entitled view of God's purpose? We interpret Scripture based on our self-entitled views. You know, envy is actually entitlement with resentment. The root of resentment is actually entitlement. They have, so you must deserve. Or you have, and I must deserve. That's not the gospel. And all the while, we ignore Bible passages, potentially. I'm asking, I'm hoping that we're not doing this, but this is the application component. Do we ignore components of Scripture, then, that have to do with sacrifice and service for the kingdom? Do we neglect others, especially those in our church community? Do we neglect each other? Do I have a fragile faith? Do I need this constant recognition because I'm holy and because I've done some work and I'm devout? Do I need that recognition in my life? Then I've fallen into a me-centered relationship with the Father. Are we competitive? Are you competitive in your house or competitive in your church? I mean, not sports competitive. That's okay. I love competition. But not when it comes to the Lord. We don't want to be competing for recognition. That always leads to legalistic behavior. Oh, I did more than you. Oh, where were you? Selective obedience. Do we select obedience based on the way that we read Scripture? We're obedient to the things that everybody sees, but are we obedient to the things that are more difficult? The things that nobody maybe sees? Your sexual purity. Your forgiveness. Are we looking at those things too? Do we obey those things that people don't see just as well as the things that people do see? You've fallen into a me-centered relationship with the Father if that's where we're going. Are you easily offended? Oh, I didn't get recognition. Oh, they didn't give me a thank you note. Ah. Sure, let's do this. Let's reward each other. Let's bless each other. Let's honor each other and thank each other. But are you offended when you don't get that? Or do we judge each other with selective Bible verses? I judge myself based on the graceful ones. I'm going to be blessed and compassionate and loving. And I judge myself based on all those great Bible verses about how generous the Lord is to me. But then I look across the pew and I'll use different Bible verses to judge you. If I've done that, that is a me-centered relationship with the Father. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Excuse me. Don't forget that. He nailed it to the cross. So if that's what we've done, we need to do what the younger son did and humbly go back to the Father. I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. You know, the story kind of ends in a cliffhanger. Jesus doesn't kind of really complete the story. He doesn't finish everything in the story. Because he's got the Pharisees thinking here now. They're pretty upset. You know how the story ends? If Jesus were to fulfill or to complete the story, what the Pharisees are hearing, the older son kills the father. That's the ending of the story, of that part of the story. And not long after this, the Pharisees did exactly that. They took part in Jesus' death. And we take part in Jesus' death when we live in sin. But he rose again. That's the real ending of the story, is he rose again. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So I think we need to seize the opportunity. The opportunity to go back to him. And we're all working on something. You know what's difficult? We're preaching a message like this. I see myself in every single one of these verses. Let us seize the opportunity of sharing those, or with those, I apologize, sharing with those who need to hear, even if they're not always ready to listen, inviting them to experience the joy that we have in the salvation. And if you haven't experienced that joy, don't let the sun go down on you today. Today is the day. And may we be a church that recognizes those around us that come to the Lord. Because every soul that comes to the Lord is an absolute party. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this parable of the Son that we can identify with. For the truth about the loving Father, for the profound truths about your grace, about our need for you. Give us the joy of repentance. Give us the joy of reconciliation. That wherever we are and whatever we've done, that your message is clear. That you love us. And may we love you more and more and more and recognize our need for you more and more and more. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.